Thank you, Stephen. Well, 2.5 weeks ago, Britain experienced the hottest day for apparently 160 years, prompting the usual talk of climate change. And some are speaking of a climate change for the church. In Britain, Christian faith is increasingly being squeezed out of society, and we're seeing the rise of militant atheism, not just in the academy, but as it trickles down to street level. And of course, in many parts of the world, there's been a sharp increase in the persecution of Christians. Claire Louise has brought with her, there on the welcome desk, some copies of World Watch and a brilliant youth version. I encourage you to take them away and get informed about the persecuted church. This publication highlights the 50 countries where it's hardest to be a Christian, where being a Christian following Jesus means abuse, discrimination, beatings, imprisonment, torture. Last year, they said that there was one country, I think it was North Korea, where Christians experienced absolute persecution. This year, there are three countries where Christians experience absolute persecution. So suffering, persecution, is on the increase. And Peter says that this is normal for the church. If we've been enjoying a patch of good weather, then that is abnormal. Suffering is normal. Peter's not talking about general life suffering. He's not talking about suffering as a consequence of our own wrong actions, but suffering because we own the name of Jesus, suffering as a direct result of following Jesus. Jesus, of course, suffered. He was the suffering servant. So it is to be expected that his followers will suffer on his account. Peter is a suffering apostle. He's been imprisoned. He will be martyred. He's writing here to a suffering church. Historically, Christians have always suffered for their faith. It's waxed and waned, but persecution has always been there for the church. And globally, of course, today, Christians, many Christians, are being persecuted simply because they own the name of Jesus. Christians in Syria, Iraq, North Korea, China, many, many countries, Christians are suffering. This is the normal climate, says Peter. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But Peter's concern is not to help the church understand suffering, but to stand under suffering. And so today I just want to look at five encouragements straight from the passage that Peter gives to help the church stand under suffering. And you might say, what has this got to do with us in Oxford today? How can we really speak about suffering for Christ? How is that really relevant to us? At the moment, we can worship openly and freely. By and large, our lives are not under threat at the moment. But it may be that we are experiencing a degree of suffering for Christ. There are degrees in this, not the extreme persecution that many around the world are facing, but perhaps more like the insults of which Peter speaks here. That might be, and people here will have experienced actual verbal abuse and insults. It might be discrimination at work. We've seen several fairly high-profile cases in the NHS and more recently with the Ashes Baking Company trial of Christians being squeezed and discriminated against in law in the workplace. And that looks set to increase. It might be ridicule or social exclusion, those kind of subtle put-downs which say, I'm actually too clever, I'm too sophisticated to believe what you believe and to live like you live. I'm sure many of us have experienced that. It might be a silencing when people know you're a Christian, that they silence you because your views are based on faith. Now, this suffering is nothing compared to the suffering of the persecuted church. But we sit under these same scriptures. And so I want us to ask today, what do these scriptures say to us about how we stand under whatever suffering we do experience and how we pray for the persecuted church to stand under the suffering that they experience? So five things. Firstly, we stand under suffering with joy. Peter exhorts us to rejoice, not because we suffer, but because we share in the sufferings of Christ. Christ, of course, suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So we don't add to his sufferings, but there is a sense in which when we suffer for him, we identify with him and share in those sufferings. As Christ was ridiculed, so are we. As Christ was mocked and insulted, so are we. As Christ was tortured and murdered, so are his followers. Joseph Son, a Romanian pastor who stood up to Ceausescu's repressions of Christianity, said this. He said, "When I was beaten in Romania, I only had the honor to share Christ's sufferings." We rejoice because we share his sufferings. We identify with him. And in suffering, we are also identified with him. We identify with him, but we're identified with him as those who belong to him. Many people have identified themselves with a cause and been willing to suffer for it. The suffragettes, the civil rights campaigners, the hunger strikers, that's quite a common thing, but we identify with a person. We say we so love Jesus, we belong to him, we're so proud to own his name that we are willing to suffer for him. Bonhoeffer called suffering the badge of true discipleship. In baptism, we sign Finn this morning with the sign of the cross, the sign of Christ, the sign of the suffering Messiah. We identify with Christ in the cross. We identify with him through suffering. And we're also identified with him as those who belong to him. What an honor that is. And above all, he identifies with us. Peter says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's reminiscent of the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus blesses those who are persecuted. He promises his Spirit to comfort them, to strengthen them, and to enable them to rejoice in adversity. So not only do we identify with Christ in suffering, he identifies himself with us. He gives himself to us so that we not only suffer for him, but we suffer with him. And countless Christians testify that in suffering there is a deep union and intimacy with Christ. E.J. Cooper, who was a missionary to China, wrote of the presence of Christ in suffering. The Lord has honored us by giving fellowship in his sufferings. Three times stoned, robbed of everything, even clothes, we know what hunger, thirst, weariness, nakedness are as never before. And also the sustaining grace of God and his peace in a new and deeper sense than before. Billow after billow has gone over me, home gone, wife and children gone to glory. But the cross of Christ, that exceeding glory of the Father's love, has brought continual comfort to my heart, so that not one murmur has broken the peace within. That is such a testimony of the rich and satisfying presence of God within our suffering. We suffer not just for him, we suffer with him. And as we do, God is glorified. It's an uncomfortable fact that suffering is not only the normal climate for the church, it is the climate for growth. The first Christians were thrown to the lions, they were set alight, they were crucified. It wasn't really a seeker-friendly church. But it grew exponentially. Persecution didn't kill the church, it caused it to grow, perhaps by curiosity and fascination rather than by strategy and design. And so it is today. So it's been throughout history that the persecuted church is the growing church. Christian martyrs from the Greek martyria to witness to, witness to the fact that they found someone to whom they're willing to die for. They witness to his reality. They witness to his love. So Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice that in your sufferings you identify with Christ. You share his sufferings. Rejoice that you're identified with him. You belong to him. Rejoice that he identifies with you and glorifies himself through you. So firstly, stand under suffering with joy. Secondly, stand under suffering with hope. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter talks about suffering as the forerunner to glory here, then again at the beginning of chapter 5. Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First suffering, then the hope of glory. Christ suffered, then was glorified. We share in his sufferings. We then will share in his glory. And Peter encourages us to have this eternal perspective. We share in sufferings now, but one day we will share in glory. So we can suffer with hope. I remember when the time came close for me to have my first child. One of my male colleagues, well, they were all male, but one of my male colleagues, who was also the father of several children, said to me, I don't know how you can cope knowing that in a few days' time, you're going to go through the most terrible, agonizing, awful pain. And it wasn't really very helpful because until then, I hadn't really thought that much about the pain of childbirth. My focus was on the joy of what was coming, was on the joy and the hope of the baby that was going to be born. And many women would say that the pain of childbirth is intense, but it's more than worth it for the joy of what is coming, for the hope of the baby. And suffering for Christ, of course, is unpleasant, is uncomfortable, is perhaps for some excruciatingly painful. But the focus is not to be on the pain, but on the joy and the hope of what lies ahead. Bishop James Hannington, featured in our window, martyred in Uganda in 1885, wrote in his journal just before he died, if this is the last chapter of earthly history, then the next will be the first page of the heavenly. No blots and smudges, no incoherence, but sweet converse in the presence of the Lamb. Lizzie Atwater, a missionary to China who was pregnant and was killed along with her husband during the Boxer Rebellion at the turn of the 20th century, wrote to her parents, the Lord is wonderfully near and he will not fail me. I pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. I cannot imagine the Saviour's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all these days of suspense. Dear ones, live near to God and cling less closely to the earth. There is no other way by which we can receive that peace from God, which passes understanding. That eternal perspective is needed so that we can stand under suffering. And even us, perhaps not facing that immediate death in that way. You know, for us, if this life is all there is, then it matters that we're popular. It matters that we're promoted at work. It matters that life is comfortable. But if this life is not all there is, if this is only a tiny fraction of our existence, if there is a glorious kingdom coming, then it matters less We can endure sufferings. We can cope with being marginalized and discriminated against and insulted because we know that one day with Christ, we will inherit a glorious kingdom and we will share Christ's glory. So we can look beyond our current sufferings to the hope that is coming, and we can stand under suffering of whatever nature with hope in our hearts. Thirdly, we can stand under suffering with holy fear, because there is an aspect of this which is related to the judgment of God. Verse 17 is perplexing. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a strange verse. What does it mean? Well, it seems here that Peter is referring to the final judgment of the world. And the Old Testament indicates that that judgment is going to begin with the people of God, it's going to begin in the temple, and it's going to purify God's people, and then it's going to spread out from the Jewish nation to all the people of the world. Malachi specifically prophesies this. He says the coming of God's going to be like a fire that refines and purifies the people of God so that they are acceptable to him. He says, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? He will be like a refiner's fire. So Malachi sees judgment coming to the people of God, the literal temple of God. And Peter is taking from that a principle and applying it to the spiritual temple of God, the church of God. He's saying that the suffering of the church is, in some sense, part of the beginning of, and also foreshadows the final judgment of God. It's a signpost to the judgment that is coming on the whole world. And that judgment has a double purpose. It purifies believers, but it consumes unbelievers. It's there in the Old Testament. It's here in the New Testament. Judgment refines believers, but consumes unbelievers. So the sufferings of the church are part of a bigger picture. And while God doesn't cause them, and they're not a punishment to the church in that sense, he uses them to refine us. When we suffer for Christ, it sifts our priorities. It causes us to focus on what is true and valuable. It causes us to get right with God. It causes us to get right with others. It focuses us on Christ. It drives us deeper into him. It prepares us for the bridegroom, and it drives out those impurities from our lives. Brother Jan, many of you have read his story. He was tortured horrendously in China for the gospel. He wrote quite remarkably, "I knew that God was using the wrath of evil men to accomplish his purposes in me, to break my self-centeredness and my stubbornness." Here is a man who was tortured so that he was unrecognizable to his family, but he recognized that God had not purposed or intended that, but was using it to refine him. Believers are refined by the fire of judgment, but unbelievers are consumed by it. If this is what it's like for believers, what will it be like for unbelievers to stand under the fire of God? Our judgment, the judgment on the house of God, points to the judgment that is coming to all at the end of time. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna in the second century, on trial for his life, said to the proconsul, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of judgment to come and of the everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. By his own suffering, he warned that a suffering much worse was coming to the world. The suffering he endured refined him, but the suffering coming to the world would consume them unless they turned to Christ. The suffering of the church is a foretaste of the judgment of God. And so we stand under suffering with holy fear. This is part of judgment. It refines the church, but it will consume unbelievers. Fourthly, we stand under suffering with trust. Peter exhorts, "So then, commit yourself to the faithful Creator and continue to do good." When we understand that suffering is related to the judgment of God and that through it we're being refined by God, then the only sensible option is to commit ourselves to the mercy of God. An active choice to commit ourselves to God, to fulfill his purposes in us, and to commit ourselves to him, to trust him for salvation. Committing ourselves to God does not mean that we will escape suffering. Jesus committed himself to God in Gethsemane and he went to the cross. But in suffering, we can commit ourselves to God. He's faithful, said Peter. He's the Creator who watches over his creation with care. He's worthy of our trust, and we can totally rely on him to strengthen us, to help us, to comfort us. We can rely on him to refine us. We can rely on him to bring us through suffering into his kingdom. And the focus here is firmly on our relationship with God. It's not on how the believer relates to their persecutor, but how the believer relates to their God. When we're under fire for our faith, it's easy to concentrate on the perpetrator. Even for us in the West, to focus on what we're going to say back to them, how we're going to retaliate, how we're going to interact with them, what we're going to do in response to what they've done to us. But Peter says, don't look at the perpetrator, but look upwards to God. Commit yourself to your Creator. Now, that doesn't mean we're called to be doormats. There's a time to challenge those who insult us. There's a time to speak out and resist the wave of secular humanism that is sweeping through our culture. There is a time to challenge the inconsistency of people and institutions who idolize tolerance but are totally intolerant of faith perspectives, particularly Christian perspectives. There's a time to challenge. But our primary concern is not how we engage with them, it's how we engage with Christ. Commit yourself to God, says Peter. That's what Jesus did. He committed himself to God and he acted in accordance with the Father's will. Sometimes he challenged his opponents, particularly the religious leaders. Sometimes he was silent before them, as he was before Pilate. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We need great discernment when we face opposition, and that discernment is only found in the presence of God as we commit ourselves to God. Stand under suffering with trust. Commit yourself, commit your salvation, commit your reactions and responses to God. And finally, stand under suffering with courage. Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. I think this is really a call to courage in the face of opposition. It's a call to business as usual, a call to continue to do good and to continue to follow Christ, even though these choices come at a cost. When people persecute Christians or insult them, they want to intimidate them, they want to silence them. But Peter is calling us not to be intimidated, not to shrink back, but to be steadfast in our following of Christ, to continue to do good and to act and speak for him, whatever the cost. And to do that in the face of opposition takes courage. It sometimes takes great courage. Polycarp again, back in the second century, when he was commanded to worship Caesar and curse Christ, famously said this. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Courageously continuing to do good. Today, in countries like Syria and Iraq, many Christians are courageously continuing to do good. Read this publication. Look at some of the Open Doors material. I was watching a video Claire Louise gave me called The Cost about Christians in Syria. It is heart-wrenching viewing. It is Christians who are continuing to do good, who are staying in these countries on threat of their own life and continuing to worship and to do good. Now, for us, that courage to continue to do good is a little less dramatic, but it's still courage. Someone said, courage doesn't always roar. Sometimes it's the quiet voice at the end of the day saying, I will try again tomorrow. When your teenager is being ridiculed at school for their faith, it takes great courage to go to school again tomorrow and to continue to own the name of Christ. When you're under pressure at work to act dishonestly or immorally, you know it takes great courage to go to work again tomorrow and to continue to do good. When you're fighting for justice in the name of Christ, as William Wilberforce did, for fighting for the abolition of slavery over many years, it takes great courage to speak again for Christ in the face of opposition. Peter calls us, Christ calls us through him to continue to do good, and that opens new doors to share the love of Christ. A friend of ours in Britain took a strong stand for the gospel in his community and talked openly about his faith. And as a result, he and his family were ridiculed, insulted, opposed, and marginalized in ways which to me were quite shocking. It was really hard for them as a family. And I remember talking to him fairly recently and saying, this is really, really hard what you're going through. And he said, yes, it's tough, but it's giving me opportunities to bless those who persecute me and to love my enemies. And he and his wife have continued to bless and love and do good to their community in practical ways that has been amazing. We speak of the love of Christ when we continue to do good in the name of Christ. And so we stand with courage, continuing to do good and to speak truth. We in the West have experienced an abnormal peace. Scripture sees the peace we experience as abnormal. Brother Andrew, the founder of Open Doors, calls it a false peace. We don't know how long this peace will last, but Peter here reminds us that suffering is the normal climate for the church. But we can stand under it. We can stand under it with joy, with hope, with holy fear, with trust in Christ, and with courage. These are the hallmarks of the suffering church. May they be our hallmarks as we are insulted for the name of Christ. May we pray for the persecuted church that these are their hallmarks, that they receive the gifts and graces of God to stand under suffering, so that we together, the church throughout the world, might be faithful to Christ who suffered for us, who suffered and went to the cross.